All right, so last time, just for a quick recap, we finished up chapter 5, and that led right into the start of chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, which we briefly touched on. One thing I want to point out from chapter 5 that we should keep in the forefront of our minds as we go through this is starting in chapter 5, Jesus begins to really face opposition, especially from the leadership in Jerusalem. And there begins to be a divide between those who believe and those who oppose him. And the opposition, as we learn in chapter 5, is centered around, in particular, the fact that Jesus is doing some of his miracles or his signs on the Sabbath day. And so he's facing opposition in regards to the Pharisees' opinion that he is not keeping the Sabbath or encouraging people not to keep the Sabbath, which I think is an unfair criticism of Jesus. But that is the opposition that he begins to face. And we're told even that the Jewish leaders begin to want to kill him from this point on. So we need to keep this idea of opposition in our heads, that there are many who are believing, and they're believing because of the works that Jesus is doing. But there's also equally a group who are opposing. And then there also begins to be an issue where there are some now who are believing in the signs themselves, but not so much in what it implies about who the person of Jesus is. And so we also see this group who are sort of missing the bigger picture. They are seeing the signs, but they are not necessarily seeing Jesus or where he is from. And so all of that, I think, is important context to keep in our minds. There are also those who are very much looking for a Messiah figure. So throughout John so far, we've seen references where people are asking Jesus, or they've even asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet who is to come? And so they're looking for this messianic figure. And in fact, they're going back to very old ideas from Israel's founding, all the way back to Moses. Moses, who in Deuteronomy promised there would be, God would raise up another prophet like him from among their midst, and they were to listen to him. And so they're looking for this messianic figure, this Moses-like figure. And they have their own ideas about what someone like that should do. And what they're not doing is looking at the person of Jesus and seeing who he is, in fact. And so that's our context for leading into this. We talked a little bit about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and him walking on water. Both of these miracles are mentioned in some of the other gospel accounts. But what's unique to John is what follows afterward, and we get a kind of a long discourse from Jesus here at the end of chapter 6, where he makes a claim about who he is and what the significance of his signs are, in fact, that he is the bread of life. And then we have an interesting story here, revolving around one of the Jewish national feasts, the Feast of Booths. One thing to note, these miracles up here in 1 through 3, these we're told happen around Passover time. So that would be in the spring. And then when we get into chapter 7, it's going to fast forward in time a little bit, because now we're at the Feast of Booths, which happens in the fall or in the autumn. But Jesus will travel to Jerusalem for this feast. This was a pilgrimage feast, so there would be many, many Jewish people who didn't live in Jerusalem traveling to Jerusalem, traveling to the temple for this feast. And then we're going to read some more about this sort of dichotomy of those who believe and those who are opposed to Jesus. And that's going to play out in Jerusalem while he's there at the Feast of Booths. And so real quick, we sort of talked about this last time. These are just some of the signs that Jesus has been doing that John has summarized throughout his gospel account. I paired these up with some Old Testament scripture here. We talked about this a little bit last time, but look into it on your own if you like. But what I suggest is Jesus is, one of the purposes of his signs is to point towards his identity as Son of God. And through the signs, he's doing things that only God does, or that God claims in the Old Testament that he himself will do. And that is very much the point of the signs, is they're pointing to a greater truth about Jesus and about who Jesus is. And so then we get to the feeding of the 5,000. And just to, because we did talk about this a little bit in the last few minutes of class last week, we'll go through this a little bit quickly, but if you have comments or questions, we'll stop here in a minute. But we're told here in verse 4 that this feeding of the 5,000 happens at Passover time. So again, this is spring. John in his gospel likes to remind us what time it is. This is the second Passover he records in the book. So in sort of John's story, as time is progressing, we've gone at least a year. We've gone from one Passover to the next. Jesus calls their attention to the fact that there's a great crowd with them and that there's no food. And in fact, he asks his disciples about buying food. And of course, they say, well, there's not nearly enough money to buy food for all of these people. But what we're told here in verses 5 through 7 is Jesus asked this question knowing full well what he was about to do. So he asked this question as a means of teaching them. He wants them to recognize, hey, we don't have food, we don't have money, and that's going to be part of the wonder here, right? So what do they have? We know they have 5,000 people to feed. Before they even identify how much food they have, I think Jesus has the 5,000 people, he has them recline. So most of the translations say sit down, but some of them say recline. And if you think about what happens at the Last Supper, they're all reclined around the table. This is sort of the position that people would sit in for a feast back in these times. So Jesus is asking them, these 5,000 people, they have no food, and he asked them all to sit down as though they're sitting down for a banquet or a feast. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he shares them all. And at the end, it says they have 12 baskets of leftovers, right? So they have 12 extra baskets to spare from what started with this young boy who had only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So this, of course, would have been astonishing. And the people there, I'm sure, were rightly astonished. And they start asking questions about what's happening. You know, who is this? Obviously, they had heard of Jesus and the signs he'd been working. But they're starting to draw their own conclusions about who he is. And they're saying that the people believed that Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world. And again, so for context, I just draw your attention back to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And in his farewell speech here, Moses is telling the people, he's saying, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. And there was this very much this idea that this prophet had yet to ever come, right? And they were looking for the prophet, the one who would be like Moses, who would do the things that Moses did, who they identified as a Messiah figure, right? They're looking for their Messiah. And so I think that's the context of what happens here in verse 15. They're ready to make him king. Now, I think it's important for us to understand sort of the political, historical backdrop here. One of the problems Jesus had trying to make people understand who he is as Messiah is they're very much wanting a political king type figure. They're wanting someone who's going to come in, throw out the Romans, reclaim Israel's nationhood, restore it to its proper glory. And Jesus has been talking about restoring the kingdom. But one of the disconnects we see is he's talking about a kingdom that's different than the way they understand it. And he's talking about membership in the kingdom in a way that's different than what they understand membership in the kingdom is. But we see that Jesus, reacts negatively to this desire to make him king because he withdraws himself. So in verse 15, he says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, so Jesus goes up on the mountain, and then his disciples, were told in the next verse, get into boats. Remember, this is happening at the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to sail from one side of it to the other. They're going to sail back towards Capernaum. That's what we find here in verse 17. It says, they got into a boat and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right, so John then describes this miracle that we're told about in some of the other gospel accounts. What's not described here is the story of Peter also getting out. But we have John's account of this. He says that prior to this, Jesus had gone to pray, as we said. The disciples get in the boat alone. It says they saw Jesus walking on the sea and they're frightened. Again, I think John is intentionally pointing out to us that this stuff is happening at Exodus time or at Passover time. And he's intentionally pointing out that people are thinking he's a Moses-like figure. And all of that's to draw our attention back to, all right, well, in what way is Jesus doing the things that God did through Moses in the Exodus? And he tells them, don't be afraid, very much as Moses had to instruct the people at the Exodus. Don't be afraid. When they cross the Red Sea, that happens in the middle of the night, just like this does. This tells us about the strong winds and the storm, and of course, in the crossing of the Red Sea, it talks about God parting the waters with extremely, you know, strong winds. So here you have Jesus and his disciples passing through the water safely. And so I think John is very much trying to draw our minds back to that. And then part of just the amazement and the miraculous nature of all this, I think John just describes in a simple sentence here. He says, they take Jesus in the boat and immediately they arrive at the other side. I mean, you get this sense of nobody's really quite sure how this happened. Nobody really has human terms for explaining what Jesus just accomplished. He's doing things only God can do, right? I think we all realize men can't walk on water. And so it's the point of this is just astonishment and the fact that he is doing things that man doesn't do, that only God can do. And then we get sort of equal astonishment from the crowds who had been listening to Jesus. They recognize, we're told, that the disciples had all gotten in the boats, but Jesus didn't get in the boat. So they knew Jesus went up on the mountain and didn't go with his disciples, and they also knew there was only one boat. And so they go looking for Jesus, and they go back to Capernaum, and they find him there, I think obviously far sooner than he could have gotten there had he just walked around the sea. And their question for him is, you know, how did you get here? So it says they know he didn't enter the boats, and they ask him then, when did you come here? So I think even the crowds outside of the disciples understood something unexplainable has happened. And they're looking for answers to that. And then we're going to find out here in a moment, they're also looking for more signs. And that's one thing Jesus is going to have a discussion with them about. But before we get there, any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so we'll move on. All right, so now Jesus is going to have a discussion with them about what has just happened. And the context for this is they want more signs. They want to know, they want more from Jesus. It says on the next day, they ask him, you know, how he got here. And they say in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? In verse 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. So they ask him a question, and Jesus, in a very much Jesus-like fashion, answers them sort of indirectly. He gets to the heart of the matter rather than answering their simple question. So in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus is telling them, you're looking for food. You're not looking for me. What you should be looking for is me, right? He says, you need to be looking for the food that endures to eternal life. Not this, you know, it was miraculous, yes. It's unexplainable where this food came from. But it's also just food. They were hungry again. And now he's telling them, this isn't the true food that you should be seeking. You should be seeking food that endures to eternal life. And then he says, you're going to find it. The source of that here at the end of verse 27 is on the one whom God the Father has set his seal, right? And so he's making a reference to himself, but he's saying, I'm the one on whom God has set his seal. He carries the full authority of God, right? So he's been stamped or signified by God. He bears the signet ring or the seal of God. So Jesus is telling them here that they misunderstand what this is all about. That it's not about the food. It's not about the awe and amazement at the miracle. It's about what those things point to. And he's trying to tell them that those things point to himself. And so I think the way I've summarized it here is he's, and again, this is my summary, not Jesus, but what he's saying is, what matters is not what I can do for you, not that I can provide food, physical food, and accomplish these miracles, but what matters is who he is. And he says a couple of things about himself. One we just read, who he is he's the one that God put his seal on. He also says he's someone that you should believe in. So if we look at verse 29, it says, Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus tells them, you're not supposed to believe merely in the sign. You're not just supposed to believe what you saw. You're supposed to then believe in me, right? And so I think he's correcting them because they've believed in the sign. They believed in what happens, and now they want more. They're making demands. But Jesus is telling them, no, it's you are to believe in me. I'm someone to be believed in, not made demands of. And then he's going to go on this discourse here where he's going to, in fact, describe himself now as the bread. He's given them bread to eat, but now he's going to tell them, in fact, I am the bread. And I'm the bread you should be looking for, not just merely more physical bread. All right. So yeah, here we have part of this discussion that he's going to have with his disciples. And so with the crowds, they're going to ask him, what sign do you do then that we might see and believe you? So he sort of told them, I'm someone to be believed in, and now here they are asking for yet another sign, as though the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough, right? You would think that would be sufficient, but here they are, they want to know, okay, maybe we will believe in you, but let's see, what else do you have? You know, you kind of get that sense of they want more. What sign do you do? And then it says, what work do you perform? In verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they are actually quoting there from, I think it's Psalm 78. And it's Psalm 78, it's interesting that they are quoting from Psalm 78, because Psalm 78 is one of these psalms that kind of goes back through the history of Israel and what God has done for them. And so Psalm 78 talks about God rescuing his people, and he feeds them with manna and quail in the wilderness, and he gives them water to drink from the rock. But then Psalm 78 talks about how after that, they rebelled, right? They were a rebellious people. And so it's interesting that they're quoting from the very psalm that talks about how Israel was fed with manna in the wilderness and then they rebelled. And here they are kind of being stubborn or refusing to believe in Jesus and asking for yet more signs. And so I just find it curious that this is what they choose to quote from when they're demanding yet another sign, because it would seem to be pointing towards their own sort of rebellious hearts or their own unwillingness to believe in God. But Jesus says to them, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. All right, so Jesus is saying, you're looking for another sign and you're looking for a Moses. You need to be looking for God, and you need to be looking for what God is giving you. And you need to recognize, because I've been giving you signs, that I am the bread of life that God has given you. And so he's saying, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this is one of a few times here where Jesus is taking their Old Testament story and he's expanding it a little bit, right? So they're talking about our fathers, Israel. Israel was fed in the wilderness by God. And now Jesus is sort of expanding on that. He's saying, no, something even bigger is happening now, because it's what's happening is God is giving bread, and he's giving it to the world, right? He doesn't say to Israel. He says he gives life to the world. And Jesus is going to continue to kind of expand on that throughout the story. Here's sort of the next little bit of the dialogue, picking up in verse 35. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so here Jesus is being even more emphatic. He's saying, I am the bread, right? If they haven't picked it up yet, he's saying it plainly. I am the bread of life. He's the gift, right? That's what he's saying. I'm the gift of food, of bread that God has given you. And again, note that he's expanding this. He says, everyone who looks on the Son, right? Again, he's not talking about Israel. They've been talking about their fathers. He's talking about the world. He's talking about everyone. Everyone that looks on him and believes in him should have eternal life. And then, I think we talked about either last week or the week before, that the Jews, especially the Pharisees, already had a belief in a resurrection in the last day, that there would come a time on the last day when God would raise up his people. And that's rooted in not a lot of Old Testament scripture, but it's in there. If you look in Daniel 12, you can see this idea of God setting people back on their feet. But they believed in a resurrection in the last day. But here Jesus is saying, look what he's doing. He's saying, I will raise them up on the last day, right? Jesus is saying, yes, as you all know, Jews and Pharisees, God is going to raise people on the last day. But in fact, he's saying that he's the one who's going to do it. So Jesus is making, I think, quite the claim. And again, he's pointing out to them who he is. He is the one who has God's seal, right? He has the full weight and authority of God himself. Actually, before we move on to here, we'll stop if anyone has any comments or questions. Okay. Oh, we do have one. Yes.
It appears that that's part of the reason he went off alone, is they weren't ready. And it was so much behind why he was there that they wouldn't understand. And here he tries to tell them what the situation is, and they still don't get it. So I think he's just probably a little frustrated, although he knows that what they're going to say and do.
Yeah, absolutely. So Jesus is in the process of trying to get it into people's hearts and minds that he is, in fact, the true food. He is, in fact, the true drink. That it is in him that life, that is the source of life. Yes, we have a comment up here.
So John is one of my favorite Gospels. This little section here, it's really a story of us when you think about it. Because when they start to say, is like, what sign then you will give? You looked earlier and you talked about how they're thinking, you know, is this the prophet? Is this the one Moses is talking about that's going to come make us king? These people are kind of like us. We're always seeing just the now. We're not seeing how God is leading us into things that is so much broader than who we are and our circumstances and our time. And in essence, as he breaks it down, he's helping them to see, is like, I love when he says, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses. This is a group of people that had Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. Three names you see throughout the Gospels that is tied as almost making Jesus on the same level. And it's like, no. There is one thing that is different here. None of them came down from heaven. This is what he's starting to explain. And it helps us to appreciate is we should never have our confidence in any other human being. Our confidence should always be in the scriptures. Our confidence should always be looking upward. Our confidence should always be in the Christ, the only one that ever came down. And as he explains that, this is an understanding that it is very easy to just dismiss them because we have the full story. It is something for us to appreciate. We're going to get later on in this, where we're going to see is it's not just people who didn't believe. His own disciples stopped following him after he gives more understanding to what is he talking about. So this is a story of us that we have to try and put ourselves in that mix and appreciate is like, am I really getting it? Am I seeing that my hope, my confidence, my glory, my praise came down from above? And the only way it's making me look is above. So I don't get lost in what's temporal and what's here, which is going to be cast away. So I think this is a very powerful story for us to appreciate. Is the bread of life, my bread of life, where is that source coming from? And what confidence does it gives me coming out of this?
That's a wonderful comment. Thank you for that. I like what you said. None of them came down from heaven. And yes, that certainly is the distinction. All right, so now Jesus is going to begin to, you might say, double down on this, right? He's talking about the bread of the life, and now he's going to talk about it in more vivid terms. And it's going to make it an uncomfortable discussion for those who are hearing him. So if we look at this section, I think we'll just read it quickly here. But I want you to just kind of focus on the graphic nature of what he's saying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and that I will give for the life of the world. And then if you look down in verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then it tells us Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So sort of get this little detail here at the end about, okay, this discussion where now it's getting hard for people to believe. This is now happening in a synagogue. I just think that's interesting that John kind of tells us where all this has been taking place. But you can see here, Jesus is talking very vividly about eating his flesh. The word eat here is literally chew. He's talking about, unless you chew my flesh and drink my blood. And I think we don't have quite the same negative reaction maybe as they would have had, because we're on this side of the cross. We understand his sacrifice. We partake in the Lord's Supper every week, and so we know the symbolism of that. But to, if you can just imagine to his audience who knows nothing of this yet, and here he is talking about, you have to chew my flesh and drink my blood. That, I think that would be hard for them to hear in a way that maybe we don't appreciate. He is talking about things that would have been abhorrent to them. Drinking blood and eating human flesh. That, you know, we've been studying Leviticus in the other class. That is most certainly not allowed. It would have been just completely abhorrent to the Jewish mind of the first century to drink his blood or to chew his flesh. And so I think we need to sympathize with them a little bit when it says, they said, this is hard. This is a hard saying. What are you talking about, Jesus? But I think we need to lean into that vivid picture of this a little bit, because what Jesus is really trying to get across, I think, is that the true source of life isn't food. It's not the bread and the fish he gave them. The true source of life, real life, eternal life, is his death on the cross, right? The true source of our life is when his body was crucified on the cross and when his side was pierced and the blood flowed from it. That's the true glory of Jesus and the glory of God, and that's the true source of our life. And I think that Jesus is trying to tell them that. He's trying to, again, yeah, your point about they're not seeing the future, they're not. They're seeing the present, and they're hearing in the present things that are very hard for them to understand. And I think this section of the scripture is something that's very hard for them to understand. But I think that it is easier for us, again, on this side of the cross and taking the Lord's Supper weekly, that we understand and appreciate what his death and his blood means for us. But for them, this was hard. And then before we move on from this piece, I just want to talk about, there's such an idea of giving here. Like we talked about last week how there's some parallels to what Jesus is doing with the feeding of the 5,000, to Isaiah 55, when God says there's going to come a day when he's going to invite his people and all people to come and buy bread without price and drink wine without price. And he's going to give it to them. It's going to be a gift. And so when you look through this section, it just sticks out to me how many times we see the word give. You know, here in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In verse 32, not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you. In verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They ask in verse 34, give us this bread always. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 39, he's talking about him who sent me that I should lose nothing of what he has given me. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, that I will give, is the life of the world, is my flesh. Verse 52, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Right? Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. And then in verse 65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him or given to him by the Father. So there's this idea of gifts, and these are gifts that are coming from God. And Jesus is ultimately pointing to himself and his death as the ultimate gift. And then we're going to move on here into chapter 7. So chapter 7, we're going to leap forward in time. We're told now that it's the time of the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. So just prior to this, we've been dealing around Passover time. So Passover's in the spring. Feast of Booths is in the fall. So we've skipped forward a good half a year. It's the time when we know there would be a pilgrimage to go to the temple. We've been studying Leviticus. It talks about this feast. And maybe look that up when you have some more time, in Leviticus 23. But Jesus' brothers here, we get this story about his brothers, and they're going to suggest that he go to Jerusalem for this feast. And so if you look at the context of what they're suggesting in verse 3 and 4, it says, they said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. if you do these things, show yourself to the world. All right, so his brothers very much believe in the works. They believe in his ability to do these awesome, amazing things. I don't know so much that they believe in him yet, because they're not on the same page as Jesus is at all. But they're very much encouraging him, go to Jerusalem, do more of these works. This is great, you know, this is awesome. And the more people that see you do these things, the better. And so it says Jesus resists them. He tells them in verse 6, he says, my time has not yet come. So this is something he said multiple times throughout John's gospel, but he says it here again to his brothers. But he says, but your time is always here. So he seems to be kind of jabbing them a little bit about they're not working on the same timeline as he is. They're in an always here time. So they're in very much, as our brother was saying, they're in the now. And Jesus is considering the timeline of his Father, of the works that his Father has given him to do. But he tells him, he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And it says that after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now this feast, I think, lasted for 8 days, 7 or 8 days. But verse 10 tells us that his brothers had gone up to the feast in Jerusalem. And then people are looking for Jesus. So word's gotten around that Jesus is doing a lot of things. So in verse 11, it says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? You know, they expected him to be there. They maybe expected some more healings, like when he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath. And it said there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So you get this division of people there. Some are saying he's a good man. And other people are saying, no, he's leading people astray. The leading people astray has to do with the Sabbath, right? He's encouraged the man who he healed to get up and walk and carry his bed on the Sabbath. And they're accusing him of being basically a false prophet, of someone who deceives the people. So there are some who feel he's a false prophet and some who feel he's of God or a good man. All right. And so then we see in verse 10, I think that the symbolism is interesting because we know that Jesus is going to come up eventually to this feast. So Jesus does go to the feast. This is the festival of tabernacles or booths, and which is, of course, commemorating their time in the wilderness when God dwelt among them in a tent, in a tabernacle. And now we have this picture of God in the flesh in Jesus, who John 1 tells us he came and he dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us. But here we have him during the Feast of Tabernacles. He actually goes up to Jerusalem and he's among them and among all these tabernacles. And I think there's some symbolism there that we're meant to see and appreciate. So now we get Jesus's response to the people. So let's look at verse 16 through 18 here. So it's, and for the context here, it says at about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And so some of the people said, how is it this man has learning when he's never studied? So they're saying he's not a rabbi. He didn't go to rabbi school. How is he up here teaching, right? But nevertheless, people have been astonished at his teaching, astonished at his command of the scriptures. And so he gives an answer for them in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know that whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. So he's challenging them. Do you know God? Do you know the will of God? That's my authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. And again, in verse 19, he sort of accuses them of not knowing the law very well. He says, has Moses not given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So his opponents are out to get him in the name of the law. They say, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he's saying, how is it that you claim to be adherents to the law in adherence to the Sabbath when you also seek to murder and kill, right? He's accusing them of very much being hypocritical law keepers. Um, So real quick, just to kind of summarize everything that's going on here, he says they're insisting on Sabbath law while at the same time intending to kill him. He's going to point out this example of circumcision in the Sabbath. So they've accused him of healing a man on the Sabbath. And he's saying, don't you even circumcise on the Sabbath? You know, he's basically saying, don't you make young boys on the eighth day into the image that God intended for them as a Jew, even if that's the Sabbath day, don't you, and that's only one small part of the body. And he's saying, is it not okay to heal the whole body then on the Sabbath? That's a very short version of his argument he's trying to get across here. And then, so we continue to see that many are doubting. And one of the doubts about whether he's truly the Messiah is they say, hey, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And apparently there was a belief at the time that people would not know where the Messiah came from, that he would sort of come from nowhere. There was also a belief, scriptural, that he would come from Bethlehem. Now, we know the background of this, but it's obvious that a lot of the populace didn't know the background of this. And so they're saying, he's from Nazareth, how can this be so? And then they continue to seek to arrest him. And then the part I want to make sure we get to in just the last few minutes here, we get to the end of the feast. The end of the Feast of Tabernacles has a sacrifice where they pour water onto the altar on the last day. And from what I've read, they go and they draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and the priest takes it to the altar, and he pours out water onto the altar. And part of what this meant to them, at least in Jesus' time, is it was a representation of the day when they thought God would come and pour out his Spirit again on his people. And here, at the very time while they would be pouring out water on the altar, we're told Jesus on the last day gets up and he starts to make a proclamation in the temple or in the temple complex. And he cries out here on the last day of the feast in verse 37 and 38. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Yet for as the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So here Jesus, at the very time when the priest would be pouring out water onto the altar to commemorate a day when God's going to pour out his Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, on people. We get these, if you look back in Ezekiel, there's these images of water flowing out from the temple, giving life to the land again, right? It makes the Dead Sea fresh. And they're looking forward to this in anticipation. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Like, you sort of get this, he's saying, what you're seeking here in the temple and at the altar, it's happening in reality right here, but through me, through the person of Jesus. And so he's inviting them to come to him, to come to the true temple, to the true source of living waters. And I don't think that would have been lost on the people who heard him. So he, again, is making a very powerful claim about who he is and what his purpose is and what his mission is. And it's very much that he is the source of living water, right? He is the source of God's Spirit who's going to be given to the people. And then John tells us, what we know from this side of the cross, that he hasn't given the outpouring of the Holy Spirit yet, because his time has not yet come, and his time would come when he is crucified. And so I think we've talked before about how one of the wonderful things about what God does through Jesus is he turns what would seem to be the tragedy of the cross into the ultimate victory and ultimate triumph. And it's John refers to Jesus' death as his glorification. And that's where we're headed. That's what we're looking forward to. All right, so thank you for your attention. We've plowed through.